Well, with the weather, we don't need any reminders that it's February. But February is, of course, the most romantic month of the year, right? It's the month of love. And we are obsessed with romance in our culture, are we not? Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift dominate the headlines. Before them, it was Jay-Z and Beyonce. But if you go way back to the turn of the 19th century, one of the most enduring and famous love affairs of the era was between Admiral Lord Horatio Nelson, Britain's greatest naval hero, and Lady Emma Hamilton. Unfortunately for them, Horatio and Emma were married to two other people. Minor details, right? And this was a huge blow to Horatio's carefully managed reputation. But Horatio loved Emma, and he wanted to provide for her after his death, and so he wrote his mistress into his will. And then things spun out of control, which makes this story the perfect setup for today's passage. Vice Admiral Horatio Nelson, 1st Viscount Nelson, 1st Duke of Bronte, Knight of the Bath, was born on September 29th, 1758, in Norfolk, England. These people took themselves a little too seriously with all their honorifics, but this shows the great public esteem that Horatio Nelson enjoyed in his homeland. Nelson got married, secured an officer's commission into the Navy, and worked his way up the ranks. And he became famous for his heroics against the French during the invasion of Corsica in 1794. This caught the attention of Emil Hamilton, the wife of the British ambassador to Italy. Their long-term affair became an open secret, and it scandalized the nation. They even had a daughter together. And Horatio Nelson must have been quite the catch, because he was able to attract this beautiful and famous woman despite losing an eye and an arm in battle. So he had some game. But a grateful nation was willing to overlook the sordidness of their affair. After all, Horatio Nelson was their hero. And Nelson would only add to his lore at the Battle of Trafalgar on October 21st, 1805. It was no secret that Napoleon wanted to invade Britain, and the British were terrified of the prospect of fighting the French army on their own soil. But in order to land his army, Napoleon needed the naval superiority in the English Channel, and so Horatio Nelson led an outnumbered naval fleet to meet Napoleon's forces at Cape Trafalgar off the coast of Spain. And the fate of the British Empire literally hung in the balance. It would become one of the most consequential naval battles in modern European history. So the hopes and fears of the British people rested on Admiral Nelson's shoulders. Could he save the empire? And Nelson seemed to recognize the gravity of the moment. He knew he had a good battle plan, but he also knew it would be costly. And so on the morning of that fateful battle, he went below deck to write out his will. There's no minute like the last minute, right? But people get frantic when they sense they're losing control. And so he gave an order, and he was accustomed to being in control. So he gave an order. People snapped to it. And so he liked being in control. And so he carefully put together this will. He worked hard to manage his reputation despite his shortcomings. He tried to control everything. And he specified in his will that the crown should provide for Emma, his mistress, even though the state had no obligation to do so. He also specified that he wanted his estate to go to their daughter, Horatia. And he didn't ask for any special treatment for his body or a big funeral. He just wanted his mistress and their daughter to be taken care of. Sure enough, later that day, Horatio Nelson was shot and killed. But his battle plan prevailed. The British routed Napoleon's fleet without losing a single ship. And normally in situations like this, a naval officer who died in battle would be respectfully buried at sea. In other words, his body would go overboard. But Horatio Nelson wasn't just a hero after the victory of Trafalgar. He became a legend. So they cut off his hair to send to his mistress as a keepsake. They stripped his body naked, and they sealed it in a barrel of brandy to preserve it for a state funeral back in London. Don't draw your booze from that barrel. But Horatio Nelson's wishes were irrelevant at this point. You have no control after you're dead. And as it turned out, all his fussing over Emma and his daughter was for naught. The empire ignored his request to care for his mistress. His brother took the inheritance, and Emma died in poverty. Horatio Nelson liked to be in control. And he thought he could control things even after his death. But the next thing you know, his money was gone, and he ended up pickled in a barrel of brandy. So maybe Horatio didn't have as much control as he thought, because all that fretting and planning and scheming was for nothing. Folks, we become so attached to titles, to reputation, to money, material things, but there are strings that come with that attachment. There's fear, there's anxiety, there's insecurity. There's exhaustion from trying to maintain control over that which we're afraid of losing. And we all seem to live in this quiet desperation because control is an illusion and attachment is how we try to maintain that illusion. But in today's passage, we see a lifestyle that's alien. It's unfamiliar. It's almost scandalous. We see a family living fast and loose with their possessions and titles. They've got money, but they don't act like it. They've severed all the strings to those things that would weigh them down. They knew they would eventually die, but rather than trying to maintain control after their death, like Horatio, they simply trusted God, and they lived free. Does that sound good to you? But instead of just diagnosing our anxiety over these things, let's do something about it. Let's change how we see ourselves and how we view this life and how we live it out. Because it's time to cut the strings and live like we belong somewhere else. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 22. Hebrews 11, 13 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, well, there's that one in the shelf in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to take that out and turn to page 1008. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code and the worksheet in your bulletin, and it will take your phone straight to the passage. We've been talking about Hebrews 11 over the last several weeks. We've been going through it verse by verse, and we get these short, flattering excerpts of these Old Testament heroes' lives. And then we're like, wait a minute, these guys couldn't have been that big of a hero. They're human, right? And so we've been kind of pulling back the veil, been looking at who they really are. And even though they're not maybe the heroes that we remember them to be in Sunday school, they're still awesome. Not because they were perfect or always did what was right, but because they had faith. And so this is almost heroes. We've been stumbling through Hebrews 11. And as Abraham's family stumbled through the land that God had promised to them, it was obvious that they weren't living like normal people. They were obviously rich with all their animals and servants, but they didn't live like they were rich. You see, the wealthy almost always distinguished themselves with land and houses. But Abraham's family had neither. They stayed in tents, and they traveled in nomadic caravans, and they were constantly on the move. But who would choose to live that way when they had the means to settle down? Well, as it turns out, the attachment to land and deeds and material things come with strings. And as Horatio Nelson learned, there are forces outside of our control pulling those strings. But what would happen if we just cut those strings? Well, let's find out. Hebrews 11, and we're going to start in verse 13, it says this: "These all died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Okay, so we've already talked about Abraham and Sarah in our previous messages. If you missed either of them, they can easily be found on our church's YouTube channel, and there's a link from our church's website if you'd like to watch those. But God had promised Abraham that he and his wife Sarah would have a son. And through that son, their family would expand until it became a great nation. Sure enough, a son was born to them even in their old age, and his name was Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebecca would have twin boys named Jacob and Esau, and Jacob would have 12 sons, the most prominent of them being Joseph. This family would expand into the nation of Israel. And God also promised Abraham that this nation would settle into a promised land. This was the land through which Abraham and his family were roaming. The family didn't yet have possession of it, but they did have the promise from God that someday he would give it to their offspring. So that's the context of today's passage. And let's take a closer look at it. First of all, it says, these all died in faith. Abraham, Sarah, their son Isaac, his son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, including Joseph, all died while wandering on the outskirts of the land that was promised to their descendants. They died not having received the things promised. None of them would see the promise realized. They would never possess one square inch of that dirt, nor would they ever see the formation of the nation. That wouldn't happen for generations. But they saw these people through the eyes of faith and greeted them from afar. And for their sake, Abraham's family lived as strangers and exiles on earth, it says, so their descendants could receive the promise. So Abraham and his family sacrificed everything for people they didn't even know. Abraham left the land back in Mesopotamia that his family had previously owned for generations, probably, to wander through this vague promised land that would never truly be his. And real wealth comes from owning land, right? There's nothing more valuable than real estate. It's a fixed commodity. There's only so much of it. Matter of fact, the tiny plot of land that I live on is probably worth more than the house I live in. And Abraham's family sacrificed comfort. They never settled down. They sacrificed safety and stability. If you read through Genesis, they were in danger from attack. One time, Abraham had to muster up an army to rescue his nephew Lot from a local warlord. They had no walls to hide behind. They were vulnerable, so it seemed. So it would have been tempting for Abraham to return home to his extended family. It says if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But they didn't go back. They kept looking forward to a better country, that is a heavenly one, it says. Now, it's tempting for us to think that they were making all these material sacrifices because they were looking forward to heaven. You know, in other words, the more we suffer on earth, the more we'll enjoy heaven. Listen, our heavenly afterlife is going to be perfect, rather we make sacrifices or not. But these notions weren't even in the equation for Abraham and his family. This was before Jesus. They didn't have a developed theology of the resurrection like we do, which we'll be talking about more specifically when Easter comes. Their understanding of the afterlife was vague and murky, but they were very aware of the ones who would come after them in this life, and they made sacrifices for them. Now, that seems incredibly selfless, right? Sounds like Horatio Nelson level heroism. They gave up everything for king and country. But here's my question. And I want you to think about this. Were Abraham and his family really making a sacrifice? Or could it be that they had happened upon a truly better way to live? They were rich, but they didn't act like it. They had a promise, but they didn't flaunt it. As a matter of fact, when Sarah died, Abraham needed to find a place to bury her. And it needed to happen now, because there were no barrels of brandy on hand, evidently. So look what they did. Genesis 23, it says, "Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city. And he said, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead, Abraham.' Then Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.'" And so Abraham was so beloved and respected by these idol-worshipping people around him that they were willing to just give him the plot of land. And if that's not Jesus living, I don't know what is, if you have that kind of response from the people around you. But Abraham was so humble that he insisted on paying for the plot of the land in which to bury Sarah. And technically, that was his land that God promised him. This was the land that was promised to his descendants. But this family was just living differently, man. They had the money to buy up some land and settle down, obviously. And God hadn't prohibited them from buying land. But they buried Sarah, and then they moved on in their caravans. So here's the point. This is the way that this family wanted to live. God never commanded them to roam. They could have settled down, but they found something in nomadic life that suited them. Evangelicals often think of the Christian life as one of constant and dramatic sacrifice. Suffer now to enjoy eternity later. But the truth is, everything that God calls us to do in this life, while sometimes extremely difficult, is always good ultimately. And Abraham and his family chose to live this way because they didn't want to be tied to material things. The less they were attached to the things of this world, the more freedom they had to live by faith, and the happier they were. When God called them to go somewhere, they could just go. Nothing was holding them back. And not coincidentally, this must have made them happy because they lived like this for generations. And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, when you attach, there's always a catch. When you attach yourself to something, there's always strings attached. There's always a catch that comes with it. Sometimes the catch is worth it, but there's always a catch, and we need to understand that. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Fritjof Nansen's attempt to reach the North Pole. You remember that? And it seems that Arctic exploration provides a treasure trove of metaphors for living the Jesus life. And in the past, we've mentioned Ernest Shackleton's attempt to be the first man to traverse Antarctica via the South Pole. In January of 1915, Shackleton's ship, the Endurance, became hopelessly stuck in the ice, and 10 months later, they had to abandon ship. The only way for them to survive was for the 28-man crew to drag two lifeboats across 100 miles of ice, and 10 months later, after all that time, after the 10 months the ship was stuck in the ice, after dragging it 100 miles to the open sea, a small detachment would sail 800 miles in open water to the nearest settlement to get help to come back and rescue the rest of them. That's a long shot, right? And to have any chance to survive the journey, Shackleton knew they had to travel light. He wanted to be free from any unnecessary worry. Then their highest priority would be one another. So after the essentials, each man was allowed to take with them 2 pounds of luxury items. And that'd be painful, right? Some prized possessions would need to be left behind. And the men wouldn't be easily convinced to do this. So Shackleton set the example. While his men watched, Shackleton dumped out all of his money. Money's heavy. He threw away his gold watch. And his beloved Bible weighed a lot more than 2 pounds, and so he tore out a few of his favorite passages and left the rest behind. And this impressed his men, and they followed suit. They left behind family heirlooms. They dumped scientific instruments. Excess clothes were abandoned. Jewelry was tossed. The only items that survived the purge were things like toothbrushes, bandages, and a few precious photographs of the family members waiting for them back home. Otherwise, they detached from everything else. And guess what? After 10 months of living like nomads on the ice, they were all rescued. All 28 men survived. Shackleton's crew shows us in stark terms the importance of detachment. There's nothing wrong with gold and money and watches, but dropping those attachments ultimately made their voyage better. There was nothing for them to fight over. There was nothing for them to worry about preserving. There was nothing weighing them down. It kept their hearts light, and it kept their minds focused on what mattered most, which was the precious life of all 28 men on that journey. Folks, when we attach ourselves to something, there's always a catch. There's always a cost. There's always strings attached. If I buy a big house, I need to maintain it. If I get a fancy car, I need to protect it. If I buy a piece of land, I'm anchored to it. And our lives become less flexible. Our concerns increase. There's nothing wrong with a house or a car or a land. It's the attachment to these things that hamper us and slow us down and give us anxiety. Look at what Jesus said. Mark 4, verse 19, he says, "The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful." In this passage, you can almost feel the strings encircling you. But Abraham and his family seemed to find the secret of living a truly happy and peaceful and carefree and content life. Perhaps they stumbled on it by accident. Perhaps God showed it to them. I don't know. But they choose to live as Shackleton's men did. They chose to live as nomads. So, out of necessity, they couldn't accumulate too much stuff. They could only accumulate what they could reasonably carry or cart along as they traveled. They were forced to detach from what wasn't really important. And do you know what happened as a result? They didn't have much to lose. We think security is found in having more. But these things just give us an illusion of security, because they're attached to circumstances outside of our control. And circumstances outside of our control can take them from us at any time. That's why we feel anxiety. But ironically, when I'm attached to less stuff, the insecurity vanishes, because the less that I have, the less that can be taken away from me. It's been said that the most dangerous man is the one who has nothing left to lose. Not quite. In reality, the most peaceful man is the one who has nothing less to lose. Listen, Abraham had wealth, all right? Nothing wrong with that. So did Jacob and Joseph, but they weren't attached to their wealth. So when the hard times came, they were able to adapt. Let me give you an example. During the time of Jacob and his sons, a terrible famine came over the land in which they were living. But his son Joseph was living in Egypt, where there was plenty. And Joseph invited the rest of his family to Egypt so he could provide for them. Now, if they had accumulated lands and houses, then it would have been tough for them to leave the land, right? But since they weren't attached to anything, they could easily pick up and move. In fact, Joseph told them not even to worry about their possessions, because he'd give them all they would ever need. You see, real security and contentment comes when we don't have to worry about so much stuff, because there's always a catch with that stuff. There's always strings attached. Let me give you another example. Have you ever heard of St. Francis of Assisi? Francis came of age in the early 13th century. His Italian father, Pietro Bernardona, was a wealthy silk merchant, and Francis was expected to work in the family business. But his father's success also allowed Francis to enjoy the finer things in life. Francis was handsome, he was witty, he was rich, and he loved wearing the finest silk clothes and indulging in pleasure. One day, while he was selling his father's clothing, a beggar asked him for money. And Francis was so moved with compassion that he gave him all of his money. Well, his father flew into a rage when he found out, but Francis couldn't help it. He loved giving away money. Eventually, Francis's generosity caused his father to beat him and drag him before the Bishop of Assisi to demand that Francis be forced to pay back every cent. Otherwise, his father would withhold his inheritance. You see, Pietro Bernardona used his money to control people. But Francis, on the spot, renounced any claim to his father's estate. And to prove the point, he stripped naked right then and there and gave his clothes to his father. And then Francis said this, "I return him the money about which was disturbed and these clothes which I had from him, wishing only to say, 'Our Father who art in heaven,' and not 'Father Pietro Bernardone.'" Therefore, his father had no more leverage over him, and Francis was free to live the life of faith to which God had called him. So Francis didn't give up his wealth because poverty was somehow more virtuous than being rich. It's not. He detached himself from his wealth so he could be free. Now, that was Francis's choice. You don't need to give up your stuff in order to be happy, necessarily. But you do need to detach from it. Even if you don't live the life of a literal nomad, which is kind of tough in our society, you need to have a nomad's heart. And those with a nomad's heart cut the strings. They don't get caught up in all these attachments. And these are kind of vague terms, right? We've been talking in metaphors. And so what do we mean by having a nomad's heart? What do we mean by cutting these strings of attachment? Because we don't want to cut off all attachments, right? I mean, we want to be attached to God. It's good to be emotionally attached to our family and friends to some extent. So what are we really talking about? Well, I think the Apostle John gives us a clue in the New Testament. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, he says this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So in this passage, John makes a distinction between those things that are passing away and those things that abide forever. He makes a distinction between the impermanent and the permanent. And it's our desire for the things that are passing away that are causing us to suffer. We cling to our houses because they seem permanent. You know, but it's just an illusion of permanence, right? Because circumstances beyond our control could take them. We cling to our jobs because they give us stability. But it's just an illusion of stability. We cling to our money and our possessions because they give us safety. But it's just an illusion of safety. Can't you see how your desire for things that are impermanent are enslaving us? You make decisions based on how to protect them and how not to lose them. So do I. You know, we lose the freedom to move and breathe and follow God because of our attachments. May not feel like we're controlled by our attachments, because it doesn't feel like greed or selfishness necessarily. It feels more like anxiety and exhaustion. Because we got to maintain these little kingdoms that are not really permanent, but we try to pretend like they're permanent. And it's exhausting. It's exhausting trying to keep our fragile lives together. But what if we just cut the strings? And if God allows it to all fall apart, so be it. Yeah, easier said than done, right? So rather than simply trying to starve our desire for those things that are impermanent, why not simply refocus our desires on the things that last forever? Because doing the will of God abides forever, according to John. So why not attach yourself to that? And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is desire what lasts, not what's fast. Desire those permanent things that last, not these impermanent things that can quickly be gone, and we're not even in control of it. Let's go back to our passage. It says, Abraham's family desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. In other words, they desired what was truly permanent. And their attachment to what lasted allowed them to live by faith as a nomad in this fast, impermanent world. It allowed them to detach from the things that were passing away. It gave them safety and security and peace and contentment and happiness because they were anchored to something controlled. Because God's always in control. They were not anchored to these things that were out of control. Look what the author of Hebrews said earlier in his book. And if you go back to Hebrews 6, he said this, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of God's purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, of which is an impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the permanent hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And so here's the good news. You don't need to throw out your stuff, right? Because poverty isn't any morally better than being rich or vice versa. You don't need to sell it all and give the money to the church. But you do need to do something just as dramatic. You need to reorient your life around spiritual nomadism. I need to do this. As a spiritual nomad, we can stay put in the same place our entire life. We could live in the same place our entire life, but you're just not attached. Your heart and desires and strings are oriented around things that don't change or fade away. If you are attached to things that are fast, like possessions and land and titles and accomplishments, then you'll always feel low-key anxiety. But if you are anchored to things that last, then you'll always feel secure. It won't be an illusion of security. It will be a real. God's promises are permanent. Love is enduring. Souls are eternal. Doing the work of the kingdom of God lasts forever. Living the Jesus life is everlasting. So give yourself permission to travel light, because you're a nomad now, not physically, but in here. Don't cling to your job or your title, because your job is impermanent. Instead, cling to doing your job to the very best of your ability. You cling to doing it with honor and integrity because those things last forever, right? Make sense? You don't cleave to money anymore, but you do cleave to being generous with your money because that's forever. You can always be generous. You might not always have the money. You can always be generous. Don't grasp at people. People move in and out of our lives. And the worst thing that we can do is grasp at them and try to control them and hold them down to where we are. Instead, cling to loving those people. Your relationships may not last forever, but your love for those people will always endure. You can always love people. You're a nomad, remember? People come in and out of your life, and that's okay. And stop clinging to these hazy plan Bs, as we talked about a few weeks ago. You don't need plan B. Nomads don't worry about what's coming next. Nomads, they hold their plans loosely. They just take things as they come. They just take the next right step. Also, nomads look forward, not backward. Abraham didn't think about the land where he came from. He looked to where he was going. And being a spiritual nomad, you don't look back. You don't entertain regrets from your past or wonder what might have been if I had done this. Just stop it. Stop it. That's not what God has for you. Hanging on these things you're ashamed of or regret. Not what nomads do. They look forward. All of us have things in the past about which we're really ashamed. All of us. But has Jesus forgiven you or not? Well, if you're wondering about that, look at Acts 13. It says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything." That's a lot of things. Son of God lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died on the cross for your sins. He was resurrected in victory. He did all the work. You just believe it. And as a result, you are free. You are freed from everything. There are always consequences for our actions, and maybe we got to deal with the consequences. But Jesus has dealt with all the consequences from God, so there's no reason to look back, ever. Look forward to who you're becoming, not who you were. That's what people with nomads' hearts do. That's what spiritual nomads do. And maybe some of this will take on a very literal and physical manifestation for you. I don't know. Maybe you'll be led to purge your house of things you don't need because they're weighing you down. Maybe you'll, sell the boat or the camper or all those things that are just sucking your finances, weighing you down with debt. I don't know. Maybe you'll sell the car you've been making payments on and buy something old that you don't need to worry about so much. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's time to consolidate, downsize, live a simpler life. That's cool. All right. It'll send a signal to your brain that you're okay without that stuff. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe not. I don't know what God's calling you to do. But I do know that God wants you to identify the strings in your life. Because there's always a catch to the things which you're attached. Maybe the catch is worth it. Maybe it's not. But you need to identify that. You'll always get caught up in the fear of losing those things that are impermanent if you attach to them. But remember, you don't need less stuff to be free, necessarily. You just need less attachment. Anchor to what cannot be taken away from you, love, generosity, souls, living the kingdom of God, living the Jesus life. Anchor yourself to those things that can't be taken away from you. And you will finally travel light, even if you're in the same place your whole life, because you'll have the heart and mind and attitude of a spiritual nomad, and you will be happy, right? So Abraham and his family, they were truly blessed, all right? They had tons of money. They just weren't attached to it. But as their nation grew, as their family grew, as they multiplied, things got tough and they would become oppressed. And they would need a hero to save them. But they'd have to settle for an almost hero. So read Hebrews 11, 23 through 29 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday as we watch the falling and rising of Moses. Let's pray. Lord, what an encouraging passage of Scripture, and we're just so thankful, and Lord, we all recognize that we have strings attached to things that are impermanent, and it's just making us suffer. I thank you, God, that you've blessed us with so much material good things in this world, especially in this country, and it's so good. We have a lot, and we're grateful. And Lord, I don't know if we don't need to necessarily get rid of that stuff, but I do need, we need to detach. And we need to reattach our strings to the permanent things of the Jesus life. So God, help us to identify those strings, and we just try to control all these things. Help us to identify that. And Lord, help us just to reattach to those things that will always be available, and to really experience the contentment and carefree living that you've always intended us to live in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.